Hey, good morning. It's good to see you. This morning, we are continuing in our series called This Changes Everything. And for some of us, you might ask, well, why do we need something to change everything? But when you think about it, I think you'll agree with me that for all of us, if you have been alive for any period of time, which we all have, then you'll agree that there's probably things in your story, in your personal history, that you wish were different. Things that if you could go back and change, you would. Things that if you were writing your story and saying, this is who I am, and this is what I've been through, and these are the kind of things that we've gone through, if you could go back, that you would change, that you would rewrite. For some of us, it's maybe decisions that we made at a certain time in our life that if we had that as a do-over, we would say, I would go back. I would never make that decision again. I would never do that again. For some of us, maybe it's a relationship that we've struggled with that we either wouldn't get into, or maybe we would have done things differently. We wouldn't have let things get to the point where they are. For some of us, maybe it's a marital struggle or a financial problem or a family issue that if we could just go back, if we could just have a do-over, we would do it completely different. And in this series, we're talking about how the presence and power of God's Spirit in us changes everything. We've talked about how it changes human history, the fact that Jesus died, that he was risen, and that he gave his Holy Spirit to live inside of people has changed history. We've talked about how it changed the story of the Jews, and Jesus was a Jew who came, and as he came as the Messiah, died, was resurrected, gave his Spirit, that changed everything about their story and how they interpreted their story. And today I want to look at how that reality changes my story, everyone's story, that we have the chance to have our story transformed, my story transformed. And for all of us, I think we would look into our backgrounds, our personal histories, and be glad that there is the chance for transformation, be glad that there is chance for something different. And this is what I love about the church and what I love about being a follower of Jesus. One of the most spectacular privileges that I think we have is to understand that people who follow Jesus are comeback people. We are not people that have everything perfect. We're not people that have everything figured out. We're not people that haven't messed up or made mistakes. Everybody's in that boat. We're all there, and we all have things that we would look back and say, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish that circumstances hadn't come. I wish that never happened in my life. And yet, we are comeback people. Our entire story is wrapped around the fact that Jesus has given us an opportunity and a chance to come back. And some of the most powerful stories, and I believe it's all of our stories, not always in the same amount of drama or the same amount of dramatic story, but for all of us, we come in this place, if we're followers of Jesus, and if you want to be a follower of Jesus, we come from this place of we were broken, we were far off, we were in darkness, and we were redeemed. We came back. And it's this wonderful, wonderful message that you don't have to be perfect, but Jesus, through his death, resurrection, and giving of his Spirit, gives us the opportunity to come back and to come back from anything. Whatever it is in your life, whatever struggle you've had, whatever mistakes you've made, whatever struggles you're in, and perhaps it's not even something that's in the distant past. For many of us, things that we're dealing with right now in the present in our life that we may never have chosen, we never thought we would get to this place in our life, and yet we find ourselves here. We have been given the wonderful opportunity to be comeback people, to be redeemed, to come back from anything. And that is such great hope. And today we're going to look at the story of the Apostle Paul. In this story, we're going to call him Saul. He has two names, Saul and Paul. It's the same guy. Because Paul was a persecutor of the church. And going from that point in his life where he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus, and somehow, by the power and grace of God, became one of Christianity's greatest contributors. Do you see the amazing dramatic contrast that we'll bring out today? I hope you'll see it. Someone who went from the extreme of killing people who had faith in Jesus to being one of the greatest contributors of the Christian faith, who wrote a big chunk of what our New Testament is now, explaining what it's all about, that Jesus changes everything by his Holy Spirit given to us to empower us. And what I hope is that you will see what that looks like and embrace it in your own life. And for some of us who are Christians and have been for a long time, to be reminded that we're comeback people. And for some of you perhaps who aren't followers of Jesus and you're here today, to think through, what does it mean to take this invitation from Jesus? And the amazing thing is, it's not just that Jesus has given us a number of things to do, to say, here's how you can come back from your faults. Here's how you can come back from your decisions. Here's how you can come back from regrets. It's the whole fact that Jesus himself has the greatest comeback in history. And that's what gives us hope to be able to come back from our struggles and our mistakes, is to know that Jesus represents a comeback God. I mean, consider this for a second. Jesus' disciples, his first followers, they walked around with him for 3 years. They put all their hope and trust in him. He was the Messiah. He was the leader that was supposed to come, and he was supposed to set all things right. And they literally gave up their entire lives to follow Jesus, to say, he's our leader. This is the way that we're going to be restored and redeemed in every way possible. And then he's arrested, and then they nail him to a Roman cross. They beat him and they kill him as they proclaim that this leader is no longer an option to follow. And in those moments, it's over. It's done. It looks like all hope has been lost. And then Jesus is resurrected from the dead. The greatest comeback you could ever imagine in the history of anything. Jesus comes back and then gives his Spirit to people and gives his people the privilege of being able to come back from death, from sin, from our problems, from our struggles, from our hurts, from every enemy that we might have. We are a comeback people because we follow a comeback God, a Jesus who it looked like he was down and out and beaten, and he comes back. I hope that today you'll be filled with joy and hope, knowing whatever it is that you're going through now, whatever it is that's in your past that you wish wasn't there, Jesus gives us the opportunity to come back, to be redeemed, to be restored, and to move forward. So if you have a Bible with me, turn to Acts chapter 9. We are in this series jumping through the book of Acts. And by the way, if you're following in the sermon notes and in a life group on the back of our sermon notes, as we go through the life groups, I'm encouraging you to read through the entire book of Acts and study it for yourself, as we don't have time to go through every detail. But if you follow the outline that's on the back of your notes there, just a few chapters every week. If you do a chapter a day for 5 days, then we're going to get through the book of Acts together, and I encourage you to study it for yourself and to read the parts that are in between each story that we're teaching through on Sunday, so that you can get the whole picture and immerse yourself in that, because Acts is an incredible, incredible book about how everything changes through the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit, and it is really a remarkable read and a remarkable study, so I hope you'll take that opportunity. So here we're going to read today the account of Saul. Saul, we were talking about Stephen last week. Stephen was the first martyr for the Christian faith, was killed for, as we saw last week, his speech where he talked about some of the great identity markers of the Jewish people, some of the things, the symbols that made them who they are. And he talked about how Jesus transformed all of that. And they were so offended that they killed him. And it says at the end of that Saul was standing there overseeing, as it were, the execution of Stephen. And that's who Saul is as we begin this story. He is persecuting the church. He is literally part of killing people for their faith in Jesus. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." His very breath is interesting, the language that's used here. As he breathes in and breathes out, his very essence is about making threats and murder. He is angry. He's so angry. And he goes to the high priest, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. There's a couple of things we'll point out in these first couple of verses. First, here's what Paul's doing. Saul is, remember, he is so zealous, and we're going to look at this. He's so zealous. Zealous is this intense ambition that you have. And in a negative sense, where we see it here, it's an ambition that has hostility. It is, he is out to destroy. He's out to do bad. He's out to dismantle this early movement of Jesus' followers. And so he goes to the high priest, who in Judaism is the authority figure, the religious authority figure, and he asks him for letters. What he's going to do is he's going to travel north upwards into Damascus. In Damascus, there are pockets of Jews. And there's a whole bunch of them. And at this point in history, they had started to meet in synagogues. And so these communities of Jewish people meeting in their places of worship, the synagogues. And what was happening was, is that many of these Jews were putting their faith in Jesus. Jesus has called himself the way. Do you remember that? Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here we have that. The early Christians began to be called the way. That's one of the titles that they were given right off the get-go. As they followed the way, Jesus, people started calling them the way. And that was the name for these early Christians. And so we see Paul is going to find people who are on the way, these Christians. And so he goes to the high priest, and what he wants is to take letters from the Jewish authority to these Jewish communities into synagogues and go to the rabbis there, the religious leaders, and say, hey, listen, I'm looking for Jews who have put their faith in Jesus, because Jesus, they say he's the Messiah. We don't believe he's the Messiah. He was a false Messiah, and we need to root this out. And so Paul's idea is, I'm going to Damascus. I'm going to go into these synagogues. I'll have the letters from the high priest and say, I'm here on official business. We're looking for people of the way, Christians. And then I have the authority to take those Jews who have put their faith in Jesus, to bind them, to bring them back to Jerusalem, probably so they can put them on trial and do what they did to Stephen, try and have them say some inflammatory things about their culture, about their religion, about the religious leaders, so that they can kill them. That's what Paul's doing. And you see the contrast, even in those words, he says, so that in verse 2, if he found any belonging to the way, he might have them bound to Jerusalem. And then verse 2, now as he went on his way. It's the same word in the contrast. I'm looking for people who are on the way, Jesus' way, and Paul is going on his way. He's got his own idea of what he's going to do. And his idea is to take people of the way, bind them, bring them to Jerusalem, put them on trial, and probably execute them if they don't turn from their faith. That is Paul's zeal. That's his mission. That's what he wants to do. And then as he's approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Lord here is like saying, sir. It's just a sign of respect. Obviously, something big is happening. Saul doesn't know what's going on, but he knows this is some kind of powerful force, this light coming from heaven. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who are traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. I want to talk about, just for a second, I mean, we're going to get to this in a minute, but Saul has just been stopped in his tracks, and you can only imagine the emotion in that moment, correct? You are on your way to do your mission, filled with this zeal, ready to go. And all of a sudden, this light comes from heaven. And as you're going to dismantle the people who follow Jesus, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're going after. Just imagine that. We'll think about that in a second. But let's talk about Paul's unhealthy zeal, his ambition that's become hostility here. And it's interesting because we have a number of letters from Paul that make up a chunk of our New Testament. As I said, Saul becomes a big contributor to the early Christianity and writes a big portion of what now is our Bible. And so he actually a number of times talks about what happened in this moment. And we're going to look at some of those passages. But first, I want to talk about two characteristics of unhealthy zeal. Because I believe that some of us are a little bit like Saul, in that Saul was so concerned with what's right and wrong, so concerned with what he thought he was supposed to do, that he would do it with all the zeal in the world, except he was completely misguided. He completely missed the point. He had completely missed Jesus in the midst of it. And I would argue that he had become a complete religious nut, a fanatic. Well-intentioned, but completely off base. Here's a couple of characteristics of unhealthy zeal for any of us as Christians. So some of us as Christians, we might go out and say, I also have ambition. I want to do what God has called me to do. I want to follow him. I want to do everything right. And yet we can sometimes completely miss the mark. Here's a couple of things. One is anger. If you find yourself, as you're trying to follow God, as you're trying to figure out what the Bible says, as you're trying to tell people about Jesus and evangelize, as you're trying to go out into the world and engage culture, if you find that one of the emotions that you carry when you do that is anger, then you need to know that your zeal for the Lord, although probably very well-intentioned, is misplaced. And it's directed in the wrong way. Now, I know what some of us will say. Some of us will say, yes, but except for when I have righteous anger, when I'm supposed to be mad, when I'm supposed to be mad at the world and all that's going on and the people who disagree with me and the people who are wrong. I'm angry because I'm right. I'm angry because I've got it figured out. And, you know, if you read through the New Testament, there's no such thing as Jesus followers have righteous anger. Righteous anger is for God because he's always right. He has the great perspective. He knows everything that's going on. We don't. We're never called to act out in anger. Actually, in James 1, 19 and 20, it says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man or humans does not produce the righteousness of God." Yes, but it's righteous anger. Well, the righteous anger even does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not the attitude that we're called to go out in. Yes, but we get angry because things are going wrong and there's people who are doing bad things and there are people that are saying bad things and the culture is not going in our direction. I can't believe that they would believe this or that they would reject this or that people wouldn't agree with me or that we're right or that we have the answers. Isn't there a time for that? And some of us would then go and say, okay, but it's not bad to be angry. It's just bad to act out in anger. And we would use a verse like Ephesians 4, which says, be angry and do not sin. See, I can be angry as long as I don't sin. He goes on, and this is a writing of Paul himself, who was very angry in Acts chapter 9. And it was part of the fuel. He says, be angry and do not sin. He goes on, if we skip down just a few more verses in Ephesians 4 to verse 31, he's kind of explaining. He goes off on another tangent, then he comes back to it in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Okay, so I can be angry as long as I don't sin. So what should I do in my anger? Get rid of it, always. Don't let it hide out in your life. It will be destructive for you and it will be destructive for people around you. Yes, but it's a righteous anger. Anger of people does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not our place. Yes, but I can be angry and not sin. How do you do that? Get rid of your anger. Don't let it live inside of you. It's not a healthy emotion. And it's not the way we're supposed to go out in zeal for the Lord, angry at the world and angry at people who disagree with us. Maybe even sometimes angry with other Christians at why they're not doing what I'm doing and how come you don't agree with me and how could you come to this conclusion when I come to that conclusion and how could you not be this or that or the other thing. Sometimes we get so angry and it comes from a place often for many of us of wanting the best, wanting what's right, wanting to follow God and being so convinced of that. But if it manifests itself in anger, we realize that our zeal has gone off track and we need to pull back. That's not a healthy thing. What do? Get rid of that anger. Come to the Lord with repentance. Ask him to take it. Mend those relationships with people that we've got angry at because they don't agree with us or they don't live like us or they haven't come to the same conclusions with us. That's not a healthy emotion for us to have. We need to work on that and root it out. Paul wanted so badly to do what he thought God was telling him to do. He's being a good Jew. He's rooting out this false teaching, these people who have done bad things and are steering people away from the proper religion. And he was so angry about it that he was willing to kill people, be part of executions. Crazy. He became a religious nut over it. So here's the second thing is if we're narrow-minded, we can become so focused on protecting our interpretations and our secondary opinions about things that aren't always clear in Scripture, but that we've interpreted a certain way and we've landed on and we know that we're right up on, we can be so focused on protecting those things that we damage relationships with people. Let me ask you this. Do you have a theology in your life that has failed you in terms of relationships? In other words, do you have certain views that you are protecting so much that you think, I finally got this right, I've studied the Scripture, I know what it is, and you've come to a point where you know so much what is right that it pushes people away because they're wrong? If that's true, that theology's failed you. It's failed us. And it doesn't do justice to what Jesus says the Bible is all about, which is to be fulfilled in love for other people. And sometimes we have our interpretations of Scripture that we think are so right that we need to protect, that we push other people away, that we ruin relationships, that we can't, you know, we start to think this person is so bad because that's what the Bible says, is that is such a bad thing to do or be or say that I can't even look at this person anymore. I can't believe they would disagree. I can't believe they would live that way. I can't believe they would say those things. And if that's the case, I need to tell you your theology's failed you, because when Jesus and the New Testament writers talk about what the law is all about, the Bible, our Old Testament, their Bible, is to be filled in love. So if we're using it to push people away and tell everybody else why they're wrong, then our theology has failed us. That's not the purpose of it. We're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks. What are all these rules all about? But here's what Paul says about the transformation that happened in him. And it's from Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." You've heard that I was a religious nut. I was so zealous that I was trying to destroy the church of Jesus. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He says, I was raising the ranks in religious life, in the synagogues, in the temple. I was a big deal. I was doing everything right. I was so zealous. I had such ambition for the traditions of my father. And here, Richard Longenecker, a well-known scholar, says this about what the traditions of my fathers is. Well, what are the traditions of his fathers? What he's talking about are the teachings and practices developed in the Pharisaic schools. Paul was a Pharisee, which was someone who is a religious hotshot who spent all their time protecting the Bible, the Word of God. So the teachings and practices developed in the Pharisaic schools, which later became codified in the Mishnah, among other religious documents, and the interpretation of a more popular nature that arose within the synagogues of Paul's day. In other words, Paul is saying, I got so focused on the way that my fathers, our traditions, interpreted the Scriptures. I got so focused on the fact that we were the ones that finally got everything right, and we have to protect it, our traditions and our interpretations. I've got it all right. We've got it all right. And anybody that says anything different, we need to get rid of them. In other words, Paul was so concerned about defending their interpretation of Scripture that it caused anger and discord rather than compassion and care. He missed the whole point. He becomes so narrow-minded about his interpretations and traditions that it brought anger and narrow-mindedness. Everybody else is wrong. We've got it right, and we need to banish them. And it killed his relational capacity. And it killed his perspective on what God was doing in his life, because he was so concerned with, I've got it right, we've got it right. And this is why Paul, again, talking about what Jesus did in his life, in Philippians 3, verse 6, he can say this. As to zeal, remember, Paul does not lack in zeal. He's got plenty of ambition. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Do you see just the comparison in that verse alone? How incredible is that? As to zeal, my zeal could bubble up in such anger and narrow-mindedness that I was persecuting the church, that I was persecuting Jesus, that I could be involved in violence and murder for people of Jesus. That's what my zeal did to me. And yet, according to righteousness of the law, the way I interpret the Scripture, I was blameless. What? I could kill people for what I believed, and in my interpretation of Scripture, I could be right. Blameless. I'm doing everything right. His theology had completely failed him. You see that? So angry, so narrow-minded. But I'm doing everything by the book. I'm protecting our traditions and our interpretations and what God is supposed to be doing. And it led me to be angry and kill people. How messed up is that? How crazy is that? This guy's a religious nut. He's got all the zeal in the world. I'm going to tell everybody why they're wrong. I'm going to tell everybody what's right. And I'm going to be the person that sets everybody straight. And if people go off path, I'm going to make sure that I'm the guy that protects everything. And I did it by the book. And it allowed me to be so zealous that I could be violent towards people. And yet, in my mind, I'm blameless because I was following the law by the letter. You know, what? What? And you know, friends, for some of us who love the Bible so much, me being top of the list, and are so concerned about getting everything right and study so hard, we need to be careful that when we form our opinions and our interpretations, that those things don't become more important than how we treat other people. And come back in 2 weeks because we're going to talk about what Jesus and the New Testament writers do about all these laws when it comes to how do we live this out. Yeah, yeah, but we got it all right, and there's 600 and something laws, and we can get them all right and be blameless and yet still completely miss the point in our anger and our narrow-mindedness. And that's where Paul was at. That's where his zeal had brought him. So messed up. So caught up in telling everybody else why they're wrong. And you know, I oftentimes come across the question where people ask, Christians sometimes ask, how can I tell everybody that they're bad and sinful? They're doing everything wrong, and they need Jesus. The world needs to know how bad and wrong they are. And I'll tell you my answer to that is, the way we tell everybody that they need Jesus is by showing them how much I need Jesus. The way that we show that everybody needs Jesus is by displaying how much I need Jesus, how much we need Jesus, how much we depend on Jesus. And so now in the story of Saul, everything's going to turn and transform. I want to show you just a couple of things about how that happens. So verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Here's Paul going so gung-ho. He's got a whole band of guys that are with him to go and arrest the Christians to tell them how wrong they are. And there's this moment in verses 8 and 9 where he's completely humbled. And this is one of the biggest things that will change our mind is humility. One of the biggest things that transforms us, that brings our comeback. Paul's comeback comes through first humility. He's so gung-ho, he's going to go take down everything, and now all of a sudden, he can't even see, and it says his guys have to lead him by the hand, like he's a little infant, a toddler. He can't even see. He sits there, he can't even eat, he can't even drink. He becomes completely humbled, and this is an important foundational part of his coming to Jesus, is humbling himself, is getting to the point where everything else is broken down first. Remember, he knew everything. He was so zealous for the traditions of his father. Now, he can't see. That's symbolic, not just physical, but it's symbolic. He's spiritually blind. He doesn't know what's going on. He can't fend for himself. He's completely dependent. And I just wonder what he's thinking in those moments. It says for 3 days he's sitting there. He had gone to persecute the church. On the way, he had met Jesus. And Jesus said, not only are you persecuting these people, you're persecuting me. You got to think, what is Paul thinking in this moment when he's this humbled, when he's this low? Is he thinking about killing himself? Is he thinking about ending it? I've been going to persecute the church, and then I met Jesus and said, he told me that I was persecuting him. He's the true Messiah. He's risen. I've seen him. I know that he's there. What's going to happen to me? I mean, he's got to be just devastated. This is a huge moment of humility. He's got to be wondering, where do I go from here? How do I come back from this? Maybe I should just end it all. And I think this is important for us to pick up on as Christians, is to know that if we're going to be really good witnesses of Jesus, this is the foundation. This is the floor for us, is one of humility. Not to go out and say, I'm going to tell everybody how they're supposed to live and why they're wrong and why we've got it right and they've got it wrong, but instead to show people why we need Jesus. Because we're comeback people. We're people who are beyond the brink and we're saved, just like Paul. And this is what becomes Paul's message. So again, if we follow up on that verse that we just read from Philippians chapter 3, which says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Then what happened to you, Saul? If we continue chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, and he had a lot, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in death. Paul was completely humbled and said, now, the only thing I have to brag about, the only thing I can tell you about myself is Christ, is Jesus. That's how I came back. I used to have all these things that I would count on. I was blameless by the law, followed all the rules. I was a good Jew, on and on and on. He's got a list. I was top of the totem pole in my society. But now I consider all of that is lost, all of that is rubbish, to just know Christ, to know Jesus. That's the greatest worth that I could ever see is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He was completely humbled. And that became his message. Not, you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, and you have to live up to this standard, you have to live up to this standard. But instead, all I can brag about people is that I was walking on my own way, killing Christians, and then I met Jesus. And I realized everything else that I could ever count on of worth was meaningless for Christ. All of my zeal was changed into a different direction. Such a humbling, humbling call. And so humility. And then secondly, if we keep reading, we'll see what happens. It's really neat how the restoration of Paul comes, how his comeback comes. So verse 10, he says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We don't know much about this Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. He's responding to Jesus. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to this street called Straight. There's a really great story of why the street is called Straight in Damascus. It's because there's this street that goes through the city, and it's really straight. That's it. It's still there. So they called it Straight because it goes straight. That's all. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Ananias, you're going to go find Saul, and you're going to come and restore him. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call your name. Lord Jesus, I appreciate you coming in a vision, but I know Saul. I've heard about Saul. He's here to kill people like me, to bring them to Jerusalem, to put them on trial, and to execute them. God, are you so sure about this? Jesus, I don't know if I, and we understand Ananias, and, you know, listen, this is understandable. God, are you really sure about this? Because I know who this Saul is. He is not a good guy. But the Lord said to him, in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I am going to use Paul. Here we have a chosen instrument, a vessel, like, a conduit. Paul is going to become this person who empties himself of all his religious zeal and craziness, and he's going to be what my spirit passes through. He's going to carry my name. It's going to transform his entire mission. He's going to be all about Jesus, and he's going to reach Gentiles, people who aren't Jewish, and kings, and children of Israel, people who are Jewish. He's going to become a bowl that holds my spirit so that it can be distributed. My spirit's going to change everything in Paul. And it will. And Paul become one of the greatest contributors of our Bible and of early Christianity. Verse 16, and this is cool because I think he almost throws this in for Ananias, because Ananias is like, wait, this guy's a murderer. He's killing some of ours. So God says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I don't think this is the point, but Ananias may be sitting there being like, oh, good, he's going to suffer. This isn't going to be an easy ride because he's been killing us off. But God, Jesus is just saying, by the way, it's not going to be easy for him. It's going to be worth it for him. It's going to be the best, but it's not going to be easy. He's going to suffer. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he says, and this is the second part. This is how Paul's comeback happens. He says, Ananias to Saul, brother Saul. The second way that this comeback happens is through forgiveness. Could you imagine being Saul, being violently persecuting the church, meeting Jesus, wondering what this means for you and whether or not you're going to survive it and what this means for our future, having everything thrown off, being completely scared out of your mind, and then a Christian Jew who you had been persecuted comes to you, puts his hand on your shoulder and says, brother, sister, as in we're on the same side, we're forgiven, we're one and the same. Brothers and sisters, today, if you're going through something, if you need a comeback, if you're hurting, if you're struggling, if you feel like everything's gone wrong, if you feel like you don't know how you're going to come back from whatever situation you're in, I hope that you will feel the touch of Ananias, which is the touch of Jesus that Saul felt, somebody putting their hand on their shoulder and saying, brother, sister, forgiveness is available. Restoration is possible. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a comeback person. Do you need that today, friends? Something in your life you know is broken that needs to be fixed, and you think, I never would have picked this for my life. I never would have thought that I'd been in this situation. I never thought I would have done that. I never thought I would have destroyed this relationship. I never thought I would have acted that way. I never thought that I'd be here at this point in my life. And you just need that touch on the shoulder, someone to lay hands, and to feel Jesus saying, brother, sister, I'm with you. People who follow Jesus are comeback people. That's what we're all about, not being perfect through our lives, not having no regrets, but knowing that Jesus welcomes us back. One of the founders of our faith, Saul, was so far gone, such a religious nut, done so many horrible things, and Ananias is able to lay his hands on him as Jesus would, say, brother Saul, you can be forgiven, you can be restored, you can come back. You can come back from anything that's happened. I love that, brother Saul. And by the way, it must have been so hard for Ananias, and a good lesson for us to be agents of forgiveness, to be able to go to people and lay our hands on them and say, brother, sister, you're forgiven. You can be restored. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight physically, but also spiritually, that you might have a whole new perspective and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Saul, I think, in that moment would have realized that anger and this religious zealousness that was bubbling up in him was not a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It's not. But instead, to be replaced by God's fruit, the gentleness, the love, the compassion that God has in us. Not anger, not narrow-mindedness, not telling everybody how wrong they are and persecuting them for it, but allowing God's Spirit to change him. What an incredible moment, and that the Holy Spirit would change everything about his life as he is brought to this point of forgiveness. A murderer completely changed, a terrorist, a religious fanatic brought into the fold of Jesus' kingdom. And that will take him from being a zealous persecutor of the church to the first great missionary to the Gentiles, to the world, to everybody, telling them who Jesus is and what he's done for them. In verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened, and he went out on mission. And you might say, many of us know him as the Apostle Paul. Why does his name change? You know why his name changes? It's actually not that it changes. It's that he has two names. Some people think it's because of this experience that he goes from being Saul to Paul, and Jesus renames him, but it's not true. Saul would have, living as a Jew in a fairly Gentile world, would have had two names, a Jewish name and a non-Jewish name. A Jewish name he would use amongst his Jewish brothers and sisters, and a Gentile name that he would use if he was doing business or interacting with Gentiles. The reason why eventually he becomes known as Paul is because he has become all things to all people so that he might win some. So that he is so transformed by what Jesus has done in his life that he becomes so missional that he says, I am now Paul, I'm going to the Gentiles, and I'm going to even use that name because I want everybody to know Jesus, and I'll do whatever it takes to be like them so that I can share with them Jesus. Saul, being Paul, totally changed so that he could go out and be on mission and tell other people what had happened to him and how much he depends on Jesus. It's the greatest tool for evangelism, not to have to tell everybody how they're wrong, but to be able to display by our lives, our actions, and our words how much we depend on Jesus. Because our story is not that I came back by finally fixing myself. The Christian story is I came back because Jesus restored me, forgave me, and empowered me by his Holy Spirit. And that's amazing. Close by saying this. I think we have a picture of what this looks like. There's this Japanese process of repairing broken pottery. It's called kintsugi. Apologize for saying that wrong because I have no idea how to say that. But it's a process of taking pottery that was broken and putting it back together, because there's a group of people in this Japanese culture that believe so much that if something was broken, it still had inherent value. You don't just throw it out. You don't just discard it. You don't just get something new. And so as they saw that in a number of different cultures, there was a way of fixing things, and it was always very crude and ugly and harsh, and they would, you know, patch different things, and it never looked right, and nobody wanted that. They came up with a new way of doing it. And what they would do is they would take a lacquer that was mixed with a precious metal, often gold, and then they would take the pieces of the pottery that were broken, and using this lacquer, they would put it together. And this is what somebody said about this whole process, because they took no attempt to hide the fact that it was broken, no attempt to deny that, no attempt to make it look like it had never been broken. But instead, not only is there no attempt to hide the damage, but the repair is literally illuminated, understanding that the piece is more beautiful for having been broken. And they would hold up this vessel, a pot, a bowl. And the beauty in it was not that it was perfect and had never been broken, but the beauty in it was that it had been beautifully restored by this wonderful gold substance. Friends, followers of Jesus, as Christians, our greatest pride comes not from never having been broken, but instead by acknowledging the one who puts us back together. And our lives on display are, I was broken. I don't need to hide it. But put that back together. The precious substance of Jesus Christ. To be a vessel to carry his name, empowered by his Holy Spirit. And I don't have to deny what's happened in my life. I don't have to forget all the imperfections. I don't have to ignore the regrets. I can acknowledge them. But greater than that, acknowledge the one who puts me back together. And that is the message of our lives transformed, that the world needs to hear and that the world needs to be offered. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture that we, though we might be broken and have brokenness in our lives, God, can be restored by your forgiveness, by your grace in our lives, that we might become vessels to carry your name by your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for anyone who has come here today who is hurting and struggling, who has regrets, who maybe are struggling with something in their life that they never thought they'd have to struggle through. God, would they feel your hand on their shoulders, calling them brother, calling them sister, infused by forgiveness. And God, not that we might ignore the fact that we're broken, but instead that we might embrace the one who's put us back together and continues to put us back together, that we might go carry the name of Jesus into this world. God, you're so good. We love you. We thank you. And I pray that you would touch our hearts with this word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.